We say it's a joy to be with you this evening, and I appreciate your minister's kind words of introduction. I had a chance of meeting your minister a few years ago when we were over for the week of prayer and went to the Giant's Causeway, and he and his wife and little one came across and kept me out of the water and got me back safe and sound, and had a great time of fellowship at that time. I do want to thank also James for coming up here, and he's been chauffeuring around the last few days, been taking a lot of his time, but had some great times of fellowship with our brother and his wife as well, and I thank them for all of their labors. I do bring you greetings from Malvern, Pennsylvania. I know that's a long ways from home, yet nonetheless, our people do pray for Northern Ireland, and we pray for the churches here, and we are glad to be serving the same King and working alongside of one another. I also bring you greetings from Liberia. It's also a long way from home. And I leave tomorrow, as Joanne Greer does, to go to Liberia again. Liberia is on the western part of Africa. It's a very hot climate. I have been enjoying your cooler weather because I know what's coming on Wednesday. Now, Joanne actually is flying a different flight. She'll be leaving Dublin at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm too old for that kind of thing. And that means she has to be there 2 hours before 6 o'clock, meaning she's got to drive 2 hours before that. So that means she's not going to sleep tonight. I actually fly out at noon. We fly to London, we fly to Morocco, and then we fly to Liberia. Liberia has about 3 million people. And a few years ago, one of those people was sought by the government to put him to death, and he made his way to Philadelphia. One of our people in our church in Malvern gave him a gospel tract, not knowing that he was Liberian. There are a lot of African Americans in Philadelphia, and unless you speak, you don't know where the person might be from. Gave a tract to this man, and this man came to the church, made contact with us. He was asking his friends, "You know anything about this church?" They said no, and so he called the church. He started coming to the church, and he started sending our literature back to Liberia. We didn't know it at the time, but he was a pastor of a church in Liberia. He was sought by the government. The government was going to put him to death. And he came to America and sought asylum. He didn't come directly. He first got his family across to Ghana. And they were in Accra in Ghana. And then after getting them there, a week later, he flew to Philadelphia. He was apart from his wife for 6 years. She was in Ghana and he was in Philadelphia. After he was in Philadelphia for 1 year, he then received our gospel tract, began coming to us, and then sending our literature back to Liberia. He was sending Harvest Times. You're familiar with that publication. He was sending Let the Bible Speak. He was sending The Current, which is a newsletter that we send out among our churches in North America. He was actually sending sermon notes that I would give to the people there in Malvern. And it was a few months after that, a number of churches wrote to us saying they wanted to become Free Presbyterian. With that, the Presbytery of North America decided to send two men down to find out what was going on and to see if George McConnell would go because of his own experience in Kenya. And so we were chosen, we, myself, and Paul C. Kanje were chosen to go because we're both from the church in Malvern where this man, Chester Matadi, ended up becoming a member. We were overwhelmed when we went by the poverty of the land, a man-made poverty. The World Bank, when listing the 250 nations that they would analyze, put Liberia next to the bottom. When you go there, you see the high rises, you see the different buildings that had been at one time thriving, and now they're gutted, they're burned out, and the people are in poverty. Poverty was caused by 13 years of civil war. Not going to go through that history with you tonight, but it was an awful time. 200,000 people died out of perhaps 3.5 million people. When I said that to Chester Matadi, he said, "Those are the people who died in the daytime. Many, many more died at night." People were driven out into refugee camps with the hopes that they would never come back. One man said he stood in the midst And he looked as far as his eye could see, and it was just a constant parade going forward. As he turned around and looked the other direction, it was the same way. This huge parade, as it were, of people being marched out into the refugee camps with the hopes that they would die. The last 3 years of the Civil War, Charles Taylor sent with AK-47s young people into the cities. They were high on drugs and they shot anything that moved, driving the people, any people that were left, out into the villages, out into the jungle, as it were. And then later they would come back and he did it again. They would come back and he did it again. Cruel men. I cannot describe to you all the atrocities that happened to the people. Chester Matadi, the man in my congregation, after instructing him in the Word of God in private, he came to me on the second occasion that we were studying, and he says to me, "Pastor, I know the man that killed my father. When I go back to Liberia, what do I do when I see him?" On another occasion, he told me he comes from 21 children, and he's one of 21, all by the same mother and the same father. And he said to me, he said, "My brother and I were passing through the jungle area, and we came to a checkpoint, and they were stopping people, and they were asking questions about us, and they just stopped asking the questions. They took my brother aside, and they shot him dead." Someone had remembered that his brother at one point had been in an army, and that was enough to put him to death. He himself was going through a checkpoint, and they were stopping, and there are 16 tribes in Liberia, and they were stopping the different people, and they were asking him to say the word pumpkin. And like the shibboleth of the Old Testament, they were trying to see, are you of this tribe or of that tribe? And if you couldn't pronounce it, you died. 2,000 people died at that checkpoint. Chester will tell you he knows there's a God because he should have died. He couldn't say the word according to the way that tribe did. They asked him to say it. He couldn't do it. They set him aside, brought him back, asked him to say it again. He couldn't do it, and yet they let him go. 2,000 people died at that checkpoint. Where we have begun our ministry is right near Monrovia, the capital. And we're really in the Painesville area, but we have a church that's 5 hours away to the east. We have another church that's 12 hours away to the north. Three in the Painesville area, one 5 hours to the east, one 12 hours to the north. I will be doing a workshop when I get there this week. We'll be getting there early Thursday morning, and then the workshop will begin Friday morning. And that workshop will last for 2.5 hours. We'll get something to eat, and then it'll be another 2.5, 3 hours in the afternoon until it gets dark. The people are hungry for the Word of God. They'll sit there and they'll ask questions. They'll invite others to come. I don't know how many will be there. We normally average 50 to 70 coming to the workshop. Every time we have these workshops, we have new pastors coming who are completely, not completely ignorant, but very ignorant concerning the Word of God. And yet they've gathered a people, and the people are looking to them to feed them and tell them the things of Christ. The Lord has helped us. This is our 10th trip in about 6 years, maybe 7 years. And Joanne Greer has been with us 4 of those years, and she has had a tremendous ministry among the young people. She's like the Pied Piper. The young people are hanging on to her. As soon as she gets out of the car, they swarm her. A small room would have 70 young people in it, and they're sitting on her on their laps. They're there for 2.5 hours as she plays for them and has them sing and learn hymns and learn the scripture. She's doing a great work. So much so that the ladies, the last time she came, said to her, "Would you teach us how to do this?" So she had a lecture where all the ladies from the churches came together to learn how to run a Sunday school or a children's Bible club. The last time I was there, this man came to me, a young man. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He was saved on our first trip. We baptized him on our third trip. And this time he came to me and he says, "Pastor, would you come and speak to a group that I've gathered?" He was a college student, so I thought it was a college group. And as we were running, working our way to that place on the last day we were there, we found out that they were taking us to a village, not to college. We were going into this village, and as we got out of the vehicle and began to walk down the path to where the village was, there were 70 kids sitting on benches. Their parents were sitting around behind them. This young man had been going through the village one day. He heard a 10-year-old praying, and he came to the 10-year-old and he said, "You're not praying correctly. Can I help you from Scripture to learn how to pray?" And the 10-year-old says, "Yes." So he went to his parents, and the parents said, "Yes, we'll allow you to do that." And that led to bringing a group together. And he had observed Joanne Greer leading a children's Bible club. So he thought, "That's what I do." And he was leading a children's Bible club, and now there were 70 kids, and the adults in the village wanted him to continue on with that Bible club. And there I was in the village, in the town, as it were, in the square of it, and I was preaching to all the children and all the parents. Because this man had seen Joanne Greer do a children's Bible club and thought, "That's something I can do." I don't know where this is going. All I know is that the Lord has opened the door. And I would ask you to pray. As with any open door, there's much opposition. And I'm too old for this to do it all the time. But we have Dave DeCanio. He's a young man in his mid-40s. And now we have Joanne Greer. She'll be working with the young children, trying to instruct them in the ways of Christ. So pray that the Lord would continue to bless and help us. We need his wisdom daily, and we need his strength and mercy and power as we would seek to honor and glorify him. Well, before we go to prayer tonight, I would draw your attention to a passage of Scripture in Psalm 32. I do bring you greetings from our church in Malvern. That church was started back in 1978. The first pastor was a missionary to Brazil from Northern Ireland. He was there for 2 years and then went back to Brazil. And then after another couple years, John Greer came. And then Reverend Greer was there for 17 years. And we became very, very close friends. And then when the Lord led him back to Ballymena, I went to be the minister of that congregation. I was, before that, working with Alan Cairns in Greenville, South Carolina. I was one of his associates down there, laboring alongside of him, especially in the seminary. So I would covet your prayers and prayers for our church there in Malvern, that the Lord would have mercy on us and we would know a gracious reviving from him. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. It's called a maskil. And it's a penitential psalm. That is, it's a psalm that he prayed or wrote after he had committed that awful sin with Bathsheba. And later God had brought him to repentance. This is further on in history than Psalm 51, even though it's written in our Psalter before Psalm 51. As you read what is going on here, there has been time to has lapsed since he was brought to repentance. And you have these words being uttered. Let's read together tonight the first five verses, and then we'll spend time meditating on this portion of Scripture. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Again, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit this evening. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight thanking thee for thy mercy and thy grace, thanking thee that you've gathered us together with those of like precious faith. We're thankful, Lord, for the under-shepherd here and those who labor in the cause of Christ seeking to exalt thy great name. Lord, as we would come to thee in prayer, we would ask first that you would speak to our hearts from thy word. We would ask, O Lord, that we would hear thy voice, that you would refresh us by thy word, that you would instruct us. Yea, Lord, that if necessary, you would rebuke us by thy word. Lord, we would ask that you would come and commune with thy people tonight. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that the mountains would melt at thy presence. Lord, it is our great desire that we would know your help and power and presence this very night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm begins with the word blessed. There are actually two words in the Hebrew translated blessed. This word is in other places translated happy. Happy is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven. Happy. Some, when they view this man, would say how fortunate this man is. This man is in the enviable position. This is the man that you would want to be like. And yet when you come and see what is described here, how often it is that the world looks at this man and says, that's not the man I want to be like. They look at a man that's wealthy and he said, that's the man I want to be. Or they look at someone who's healthy, or they look at someone who's honorable or popular, and they say, that's the man I want to be. That's the one I'm envying. I want to be like them. But when you come to the Scripture is very clear who the blessed man really is. This is the man who we ought to covet and say, I want to be this man. When you come then to this passage of Scripture, it tells you a number of things about this man, things that are not true of everyone on the earth. As a mission board worker, one of the things we have to do is determine when we go to a country that's full of poverty like Liberia, what is our mission there? What is our purpose in Liberia? And really, I can say to you, our purpose is governed by what we believe concerning the blessed man. A few years ago, when I was in Liberia, we had an opportunity of meeting with the vice president of the country. One of the pastors knew him and arranged a meeting with him. Well, as soon as you meet with the vice president, the news media thinks that you're worthy of an interview. And so when we went outside the meeting, the interview went around, the newspaper reporters surrounded us. One of the men came to me, and he was asking us about our mission in Liberia. How many people are you feeding? Are you clothing the people? What are you doing to educate the people? And I kept trying to bring him back that while we have done some of those things, that's not our purpose. Finally, I was just tired of his questioning, and I said, look, if we could feed all your people, and we can't, and if we could clothe them all, if we could educate them all, they're still going to die. And when they die, they're going to stand before God and give an account for their sins. The most important thing we can do for your people is tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Explain to them concerning the blood of Christ and the forgiveness that follows because you have come to trust in Christ. Well, I have to say the interview ended very quickly there. I think he had already written what I was going to say about the social gospel. And when you actually read the interview in the newspaper, he didn't print much of the gospel at all. Why did he think that a mission society or a mission board would come and just feed people and clothe people and educate people? He got that idea from previous missionaries because that's all they did. And sad to say, in Liberia, while there is great need about feeding people and clothing people and educating people, that is not their greatest need. And many of the mission boards never get to the greatest need that they have. You say, how can you say that the greatest need they have is not food or clothing or shelter or education? I can say that tonight because David here tells us who the blessed man is. And it's not the man whose belly is full. It's not the man who has the PhD. The blessed man, according to David, is the man who has been pardoned. Can we think on that for a few minutes tonight? The pardoned man? You'll note that it says here that his transgression is forgiven. This particular word in Hebrew is a word that you would learn your first week of Hebrew. It's one of those words that occurs everywhere. It literally means to lift up. That's what it means, to lift up. In relation to sin, it has three basic meanings. One meaning is a man who is bearing his own sin or the punishment for that sin. He's lifting it up. He's carrying it around with him. You remember what Cain said when the Lord said to him what his punishment would be? He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That word to bear is the same word here translated to forgive. John Bunyan tried to picture this when he was giving in Pilgrim's Progress this statement by the narrator of Pilgrim's Progress concerning the Christian. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house and a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Later on, John Bunyan has Christian speaking to worldly wise man, and Christian says, I know what I would obtain. It is ease for my heavy burden. And when you go to the Old Testament, the bearing of sin or the bearing of the punishment of sin is described in this term. You're lifting it up. You're carrying it with you. A second way this word is used in relationship to sin is the way that it's found here. In this sense, what the imagery is, God is lifting your sins off from you. It's no longer that you're lifting them up. God is lifting them up. They're no longer a part of you. One of the New Testament words for forgiveness has the idea of sending them away. Again, with the imagery, they're no longer a part of you. Again, John Bunyan, in trying to speak of this in his narrative, has the narrator speaking of Christian when he got saved, and he said, his burden is loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do, till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. The burden was taken off his back. That's forgiveness. Christian was full of joy, and he began to sing. Thus far did I come, loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Psalm 85, verse 2, uses the same word in the similar way. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. You have lifted it off from your people. But I said this word is used in a third way in relationship to sin. It not only describes a person who is bearing his sin and punishment, it also describes a person who's had his sin lifted off from him by God. But this word is also used in relationship to our Lord, who had our sins put upon him, and he bears our sins. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Same word. Here we were bearing our sin and punishment. God took that, lifted it off from us. We are now forgiven, but he had to do something with that sin, and he put it upon his son, and he bare it, and the total punishment that went with it. In the Old Testament, this was pictured on the Day of Atonement by the second goat. The first goat was slain, and the blood was taken in and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, before the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. But the second goat did not die, not in that fashion. And we read in Leviticus 16 that Aaron was to lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the sins of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear, there's our word, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. The one goat was slain, the blood was came before God as the means of propitiation, atonement. But the other goat also had an image that it was conveying to the people. As the priest put his hands upon the goat's head, he gave the goat the sins of the people. And then the goat walked those sins away from the camp. And as they looked at that goat, they were never going to see him again. The sins were gone from the people. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How was that done? Christ bare them away so they would never be seen again. This idea of bearing sins is used in the New Testament Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word take away there is this idea of bearing away the sin of the world. You're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, who his own self, speaking of Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. All of your sins were laid upon him. They were taken off from you. They were laid upon him. And he was punished in full for every one of your sins. Never to be seen again. Borne away from the presence of God. There's a second statement about this blessed man that also coincides with forgiveness. David describes our sins as being covered. Whose sin is covered. Now, one of the words in the Old Testament, translated atonement, has this idea of covering. This is not that word, but the idea is the same. You have a mark on your floor. You want to hide that mark from guests who are coming. You take a rug, you put it on that mark. It can't be seen. You've covered it. Here we have sinned, and David is saying our sins are covered. God doesn't see them. What is it that he covers our sins with that he cannot see them? Our scarlet sins are covered by the shed blood of Christ. God can't see that through that shed blood to our sins. They are covered. They're hidden from view. A third way he describes here our forgiveness, our pardon, is in this statement in verse 2. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In my country, this word to impute doesn't occur often in the everyday speech of the people. It is found among God's people because this is the word that David uses here, and it's the word that Paul uses in Romans 4 to describe the imputing of righteousness to the people of God. In fact, Paul quotes this very verse in Romans chapter 4. The word has the idea of something that you consider to be true, and then you treat it that way. In Romans chapter 8, David says that we are a sheep accounted for the slaughter. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the word here. Was David a sheep for the slaughter? Was Paul a sheep for the slaughter? No. But the world, he says, viewed us that way and treated us that way. Now, when this word is used in the courtroom, it has the idea of laying something to the account of someone else. You're coming in before the judge. And the judge is either going to consider you to be guilty and punish you, or he's going to consider you to be innocent and bless you. Well, we're coming into God's courtroom guilty. And David is saying that about himself. He says in verse 5 that he had sinned. And yet he says the blessed man is the man who is coming in before God's courtroom, and he's not considered a sinner nor treated that way. God is not laying that to his account in his courtroom. Why? He's been pardoned. His sins have been covered. And as we come into his courtroom, God does not consider us a sinner. Why? Because he considers us one with his Son. There is a union, a mystical union, a real union, a union that cannot be broken. And you and I were put in Christ on the cross, and he died for our sins there. God considered Christ to be something he was not, and he punished him for our sins. What did he consider him? He considered Christ to be you and to be me. Oh, he wasn't a sinner, but he was our representative head. And because of that, when he was on the cross, God punished him in full for our sins. All of our sins. He truly bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The wrath of God was poured out in full upon the head of the Son of God. God imputed to him our sins. And now, because we come into his courtroom and we're still in union with him, God does not impute to us our sins. He is not going to punish twice for the same crime. And as we come into his courtroom, he does not consider our sins to be there. They've already been removed. They've already been punished in Christ. Instead, he considers us to be guiltless. But even more than that, when you go to Romans 4, Paul is saying not only does not impute to you the sins that you have committed, he is imputing to you the very righteousness of his own dear Son. Wow. That's blessed. before God tonight. He's not imputing to me my sins, but he's imputing to me the perfect righteousness of his Son. How can he do that? It's because when Christ was on the cross, we were viewed as one with him, and he punished Christ in full. The law was satisfied, and the wrath of God was turned away. But that union with the Son did not stop on the cross. When the Son of God went into the tomb, you and I went into the tomb with him. We were with him on the cross, and he was punished in full. And he cried, "It is finished, complete." Then he went into the tomb. You and I were still with him. And when he came out of the tomb, we came out with him. And when he ascended on high, according to Ephesians 2, you and I ascended and are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. If I were to ask you tonight, how righteous is Christ? You would say from the scripture that he is perfectly righteous. He couldn't be at the right hand of God unless his righteousness was impeccable. But if I were to ask you tonight, how righteous are you in God's sight? Many of God's people will falter in answering that question because they don't realize that they're still united to Christ. They're as righteous as Christ is. He is still representing his people. And that's why Paul says that righteousness is imputed to us. What righteousness? You're in union with him, and God views you in light of your living head, Jesus Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ. He was considered to be what we are, and he was punished. But tonight, his righteousness is considered ours. And we are considered to be what he is. And God tonight is blessing us. You're the blessed man and woman tonight if you have this pardon, because you also have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Would you note that David says one more thing about this man? Not only is he pardoned, but the man who is pardoned has a spirit where there is no guile. It's only the one who knows the pardon who can come honestly before God without hypocrisy, without deceit. Most of the world is trying to convince themselves that God is accepting them based on the work of their own hands. And in doing so, their heart is full of hypocrisy and deceit. But God's people can come honestly before God and say, "I have sinned. I have done wickedly. I am deserving of judgment." They can be honest before God and then still come before God because they know they have one in glory who's interceding on their behalf. They know that his blood has made an atonement for them. They know that God has imputed to them the perfect righteousness of his Son. Now their hearts are free. They don't have to come with hypocrisy and lying about what they are. They can come brutally honest and say, "I have sinned, I have broken the law, I am worthy of damnation, yet God accepts me in Christ Jesus." The only man on earth who can come to God without hypocrisy is this man who knows that he is a pardoned man or a pardoned woman. Can we speak just for a moment tonight on the preeminence of this man? Obviously, if David said this man is blessed, he is showing to us this man is something different than all other men, and this is the man you ought to want to be like. Now, if you're saved tonight, and perhaps all of us are, you know that when you walk the streets, not many people in Coleraine are recognizing that you're the blessed man. You might be in a family where many of the family members are unsaved and they're not treating you like you're the blessed man. You go to work and you go to the workplace and unsaved people are around you and they're not treating you like the blessed man. And you can get in your own heart and mind this thinking that I'm not a blessed man because you view yourselves the way the world is viewing you. But David tonight says you're the blessed man, and Paul echoes that in Romans 4. 1 second after death, you and I will know that we're the blessed man. You go to Luke 16 and you read about Lazarus and the rich man. None of us here tonight would want to be Lazarus before death. We would all want to be the rich man, right? The one who fared sumptuously, the one who had everything at his fingertips, the one who had glorious clothes, we would all want to be him. We wouldn't want to be under the table begging for the crumbs, having the dog lick our sores. But 1 second after death, no man in his right mind would want to be the rich man. Every man would want to be Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was not spared because he was poor. He had a trust in God, and God had mercy upon him. And the rich man didn't go to hell because he had riches. He went to hell because there was no repentance of sin, no trusting in Christ. But oftentimes, the people that we think are the blessed one would correspond to the rich man who has nothing to do with Christ, and the poor man who embraces Christ, he's viewed as something to be disdained. A man was coming to the meetings in Liberia, and he contracted an illness. I was asked to go see him. We walked back to the villages, and as we came through the villages, we came to a burned-out building. Had no roof. You walked in the center of the building, and the room on this side and the room on that side was, the walls were broken down and charcoal because of the fire that had been there. We went to the second room as we went by, and that was the same. Then we went to the last part of that building, and someone had put some kind of covering over it. And as we walked into that room, you couldn't see. It was pitch black. I almost stepped on the man. He was lying there on the dirt. When you went into that room, you could put out your hands and touch both walls. That was the extent of this man's house. He had a bed, and there was a table, and there was a chair. That was the extent of his belongings. He was dying there, and the whole world couldn't care less. But he was one of God's people. And 1 second after leaving that body, he stepped into the presence of Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. We have an evangelist who went to be with the Lord back in the 60s. His name was Ralph Bernard. Ralph Bernard had a very unusual ministry. The first year and a half, he was the only preacher in an oil town in Texas. And he said that he buried everybody who died. He averaged a funeral, at least one or two every day. When the mayor died, he buried him. When the prostitute died, he buried her. He buried everyone. That was his baptism into the ministry. He did a funeral or two funerals every day for a year and a half. Well, the Lord led him into evangelism, and when he went into evangelism, he received word that across the United States his father was dying. He tried to get back to see his father before he died. The quickest way was by train. It took several days. When he got there, his father had already gone to be with the Lord. He came in, and his mother said, "Your father is laying out in the back room." So he went into the back room, saw his body, as the corpse of his father, and then he came out and he said to his mother, "What happened?" And she said, "You see it too, don't you?" He said, "Well, yeah, what happened?" She said, "Well, when death was approaching, about an hour before he died, he called in his children and he spoke a word to each one of them, and he gave his word for you to your older brother. And then we began to converse on all the blessings of God through our life. About 15 minutes before he died, he got very silent. For 15 minutes, he just lay there in silence. And then he said, 'Isn't it beautiful?'" She said, "I didn't know what he was talking about." I said, "What are you speaking about? Isn't it beautiful?" He says, "Can't you see it?" And then he said, look. And the second time he said, "Look," he went into the presence of Christ. And what you see on his face is the frozen, as it were, expression of a man looking into glory. He had never seen his father that way. God doesn't often give such a sight. At times he does. But if you and I could just see glory tonight, I think we'd hold more loosely to the things of this earth. When the doctor says you're sick, you might be saying, "Hallelujah." But we don't see glory that way, do we? And yet David says, "You are the blessed man, and you will know it 1 second after death. You'll know it at the day of judgment when all men are brought before God and they have to give an account for what they have thought, what they have said, what they have done, where they have gone. And you'll come before God and all your sins have been pardoned. They've all been washed away. You will know on that day that you truly are the blessed man, the blessed woman." When I left Malvern, I had a pocket full of keys, all of them open doors of some kind back in Malvern. But when I came on the plane over here, I took those keys and I put them in the suitcase. I'm not carrying them with me. Why? They don't open any doors. For many of God's people, that's the way they view heaven. The gospel opens the door to heaven, but as far as on earth, there's no benefit for them now. So the gospel key is put away, and they're just waiting until heaven comes. But that wasn't David's attitude. While I'm sure he knew that leaving this body, he'd be with God forever in that glory, while I know that he would have said that indeed there is forgiveness, yet he is talking about the blessing of this man in this life as well. And when you go to verse 7, you have some of those blessings delineated. David says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Again, later on in verse number 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." Protection. The presence of God. Praises. All of these are the people of God's blessings now. Now, if you're in your sin tonight, you don't have him as your hiding place, do you? He's angry. You run from him. If you're in your sin tonight, he's not going to preserve you from all trouble. You're already in trouble. If you're in your sin tonight, he's not compassing you about with songs of deliverance. You're on your way to a Christless eternity. Who is the man of which this is true? The man who truly is blessed of God, the man who is forgiven, has God as his hiding place, is preserved from trouble, does have songs of deliverance surrounding him, is compassed about by God's mercy. You and I are blessed now. Oh, I know greater blessings are coming, but right tonight we're blessed. Can we think not only in the preeminence of this man and the pardon of this man, but the prayer of this blessed man? David confesses the trouble of his own heart when he was prayerless. You see that in verses 3 and 4. His bones were roaring. God's hand was heavy upon him. The moisture was disappearing from his life. I don't think this is talking about physical bones. Now, my father tells me about his bones roaring as they're more arthritic now in his 83rd year. But I don't think he's talking here about physical bones. In the scripture, oftentimes bones spoke of a man's inner strength. Just as bowels spoke of the emotions of a man and the heart spoke of the inner man. So bones. In Psalm 51, he said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Were David's bones broken? Not physically, but his strength was broken. His strength was broken. He speaks here about the heavy hand of God. As an adult, I had a little child, and when I wanted my child to stop, I'd put my hand upon her, and I would stop her freedom, take away her liberty, push down upon her. My heavy hand was on her. And the heavy hand of God is used in Scripture that way. It's also used of judgment, terrible judgment. And David said, "Your hand was heavy upon me." And then he speaks of the moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Moisture in Scripture has to do with the Holy Spirit's ministry. David knew strength. David knew liberty. David knew the moving of spirit within him. And yet during this several month period of time where he wouldn't confess his sin, he says, "I was in agony." Agony. I was in trouble when I wouldn't pray. Then you have here given the terms of his prayer. It says that he acknowledged his sin. The Hebrew word literally, he made it known. It says here that he didn't hide his sin. Literally, he wouldn't cover it anymore. And then it says he confessed his sin. He's telling God that which God already knows. But God is demanding that we acknowledge it before him. That we acknowledge where we have sinned. And that we bring it to God and we tell God that we have sinned. That we're repenting of that sin. And we want cleansing for that sin. David said, "When I did that, when I brought it, I had been hiding it all that time. It was unsuccessful. But as soon as I brought it to God, what did he do? He cleansed it. He hid it. He got rid of it." That's God's business. You can't remove one of your sins, not when you get saved nor after you're saved. But God can wash them clean through the blood of the Lamb. When is the time that we pray? Well, we find in verse 6 a time where he can be found. When is that time? It is now. God can be found now. So tonight we come And if you believe tonight that you are a blessed man, a blessed woman, it will free your heart to pray. And if you tonight do not believe you are a blessed man or a blessed woman, you're going to be trying to make yourself a blessed man or a blessed woman, not realizing you already are. Tonight, brethren, we pray out of love and gratitude. We are not trying to earn God's favor. Christ has already done that. We are turning from our sins, seeking cleansing tonight because we have his smile upon us. Well, David would experience a great deal of chastisement, but that chastisement was not in itself real punishment for his sin. The totality of punishment for one sin would do what? It would cast you into hell forever. David never paid for his sins in that regard. The chastisement of our peace fell upon whom? Fell upon Christ. And all the chastening God gives to us is a chastening out of love to bring us away from our sins back into that place of full joy and fellowship, that place where the bones aren't broken, that place where his moisture is flowing, that place where you and I can say, I know that I'm in the blessing of God. His chastening's to bring us back. The punishment has already been paid in full. Tonight, if you and I won't recognize that punishment, then yes, God will chasten us to bring us back to the cross of Christ that we might sit at the cross and glory in what Christ has done. When you know you're the blessed man, it frees your heart to do what? To pray. To pray. Are you blessed tonight? If you look at yourself through the eyes of someone else, you may not feel that way. Tonight, if you look at yourself through the eyes of David or Paul, through the eyes of Scripture, God says you're really blessed tonight. Multitudes are not blessed. They might be richer than you are, might be healthier. They might be more honorable in the world's eyes, but they're not blessed at all. And tonight, we're gathering together before the throne of God, and God has truly made us blessed in Christ. May that be evidenced then in our praying. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 that he blessed the Father who had blessed him with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But when you bless God, you're praising him. That's prayer. Paul says, I pray blessing God because I have been blessed by God. May the Lord give us grace tonight to see us as we really are in Christ. And may it move our hearts in the place of prayer.